We have gathered together for an important phase of our worship that has to do with the only authorized ceremonial celebration or ritual celebration in the name of Jesus Christ. It is the Lord's Supper. This celebration is for the purpose of commemorating the Lord Jesus Christ. For he said at the institution of this, he said, do this in remembrance of me. There are several facts that you should remember, but they go back to his sufferings on the cross. Everything he underwent in order to die to pay for your sins and my sins. That's what we do now when we celebrate this, when we do it in remembrance of him, we remember the sacrifice he made, beginning from stepping out of heaven to taking on a human form and culminating in the unimaginable suffering that he endured on the cross. Now this celebration is also the church coming together in participation in Christ. The bread that we partake of no doubt represents the body of Christ that was offered on the cross for us. It's also a reminder that you belong to the church of Christ. The second thing, of course, it reminds us as we celebrate is the cup. That indicates that we are sharing in the blessings of the death of Christ on the cross, including the forgiveness of our sins. We celebrate with a mixed emotion, in a sense, joyfully, and we should do so knowing fully well, yes, he suffered, our Savior suffered on the cross. However, we should be joyful because the grave did not hold him. He rose from the dead. He is now in heaven. So, when you partake of this, you are testifying, you are agreeing that yes, you are looking forward to the day you be with Christ. So it is no ordinary celebration. And therefore, there is a warning from the scripture when it says, therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we will not come under judgment. In other words, this celebration, when it was first instituted among the Gentile groups, especially the church in Corinth, some of them thought it was a joking matter. Just come celebrate and go and do what you want to do. Some of them went, died. And some got sick. And that is what the apostle, the Holy Spirit, is explaining to them through the apostles. So we should recognize it is no ordinary celebration. That means the condition of your soul is important as you celebrate this. And the only way to ensure that your soul is what it's supposed to be is for you to take a quick view of your soul and see if there's any sin that contaminates it. If there is, it's a time to confess it to the Lord and find a cleansing so that you'll be ready to celebrate. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this privilege that your Son has given us to celebrate him. We realize that the human mind is incapable of focusing. So we request that the Holy Spirit will enable us to focus and think only about Him during this celebration, so that in every way we'll be honoring Him. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. In the night, just before our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread. After offering thanks, says, "Eat, this represents my body." Again, Father, we continue to ask and request that You enable us to continue to focus on our Savior as we celebrate the cup. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. The same fashion, our Lord took the cup after giving thanks and drink from it, all of you. Before the break and before the Lord's Supper, we review the message of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 29 to 34. And we say that your belief in the resurrection should cause you to face difficulties associated with Christian faith and to be mindful of doctrinal deception that will lead to sinful conduct. We reviewed what we went through last week, but then we indicated that there are four activities that should be unnecessary if there is no resurrection. The first one was the practice of water baptism for the dead, that is, water baptism because of the influence of the dead. But we also looked at the second one, which is endangering one's life for faith in Christ. That would be unnecessary if there's no resurrection. The third one was battling with opponents of the Christian faith. That would also be unnecessary if there is no resurrection. The fourth that we actually spent our time in the first half is that Christians being concerned about any consequences of their actions or conduct would be unnecessary if there is no resurrection. And so we went into detail as to why the apostle goes into explaining that if there is no resurrection, then why should anyone care about the consequences of the actions? And the way we did that is by looking at the statement in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 32, which is a quotation where it says, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." So we went where that passage was quoted from in Isaiah chapter 22 verse 13. And the background as we examine is that the people in Judah, Jerusalem, were surrounded by their enemies, and instead of preparing the right way of seeking their Lord, they thought, well, we have our military ready, we're now ready to go and fight. But then they also realized, well, we can go and die, so let's eat now, let's celebrate, because we don't know what's going to happen in the battlefield. And so we say that that kind of attitude is what many people have today, where they don't think about anything other than the immediate. However, for the believers who recognize that there are consequences for our actions because of resurrection, then we become conscious of how we conduct ourselves in light of the fact that we know that there's going to be a loss of reward for those who do not conduct themselves according to the word of God and according to the filling of the Spirit, that they will be in heaven alright, but have nothing to be rewarded for. So, because of that, that believers who are conscious of being rewarded in heaven are very thoughtful in what they say and what they do. So that's, with that, we concluded the first implication for our second implication, implication of denial of resurrection. And so we began with the second for our implication of denying resurrection, and that is, if there's no resurrection, then no believer should be concerned about being misled about anything, especially in the spiritual life. Because we have the command in verse 33, where it says, do not be misled. And so we also explained that the way it is in the Greek, it could be translated that way, or it could also be translated, stop being misled. That will imply that people are already being misled. They have to stop it. Anyway, but in the end we said, because we don't really know the actual situation in Corinth, that it's best to leave it as a general command the way we have it in the NIV and majority of our English versions. So with that, we indicated that what that means when it said do not be misled, the issue of deception comes in. And we looked at the Greek word used, we said they'd be used in three ways. And in those three ways, we finally decided that yes, it is used in the way of to be misled, although it can mean to cause somebody to stop believing what they believe and so forth. However, based on that, we indicated that it'd be necessary then for us to embank on the doctrine of deception. And it is with that that we begin the second half. So we begin looking at doctrine of deception. Now our approach to this doctrine will be first to define the word and then followed by presentation of several facts that should help to illuminate our understanding of the doctrine. To this end then, we define deception as the use of words or actions to deliberately cause someone to believe something that is not true. Again, we mean the use of words or actions to deliberately cause someone to believe something that is not true. Now, with this definition, we proceeded to state 9 facts necessary for understanding the doctrine that we're considering. 9 facts. A first fact is that the being that thrives most in the use of deception is Satan. The Lord Jesus described him as the father of lies, according to John chapter 8, verse 44. John chapter 8, verse 44. John chapter 8, verse 44. Always saying that the being, the created being that thrives in deception is Satan. It is, you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, consequently, it is not surprising then that sin came into the world through deception perpetuated by Satan. This we know from the lies he told to the woman in the Garden of Eden, as recorded in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 and 4. And hold on to that third chapter. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 reads, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. But God did say, 'You must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. So the serpent, that's of course Satan, lied to the woman, indicating that death will not come to the woman if she, in effect, disobeyed God. Now, when the woman bought his lies, she became spiritually dead. Of course, when God interrogated her, she admitted that her sin was because she was deceived by Satan. So that was the first incident of deception in human creation. And that her confession is made recorded in verse 13. Look at verse 13 of chapter 3. He reads, "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is it you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" So that was the introduction of deception, by the being characterized by deception. Hence, the first sinner then, in humankind, attained that state by being deceived, as the Holy Spirit later communicated through Apostle Paul, in part of the reason women were barred from being pastors and teachers of the Word of God in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. It reads, "And Adam was not the one deceived. It was a woman who was deceived and became a sinner." So that's the first fact. The being responsible that thrives in using deception, Satan. And he hasn't let it up, and he's continuously throwing at all of us just to deceive us. The second fact, though, is that since the fall of humankind into sin, deception has become a characteristic of the fallen human nature. The characteristic of a fallen human nature. It is this fact that the Holy Spirit then conveyed through prophet Jeremiah when he wrote in Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 9 about the state of man. Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 9. Jeremiah chapter 17 verse 9. Jeremiah 17 verse 9. It reads, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" Now the word heart here is neither a reference to the human pumping organ that circulates the blood over the body, nor the seat of emotions, as many English speakers will understand the word heart. Instead of, it is the instrument of reason, so that here it's probably better to understand that it is a reference to human mind. Hence, since the fall, the human mind has become deceitful in its function. Now, Scripture provides us examples of deception of human minds found in both believers and unbelievers. Now, you see, Abraham The one described as the friend of God, the man of faith, should say, was involved in deception of his true relationship to Sarah. He described her as the sister, as recorded in Genesis chapter 20, verse 2. Genesis chapter 20, verse 2. Here's the deception. And there, Abraham said of his wife, Sarah, "She is my sister." Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. Well, again, this is those situations where you know, really, the main driving force for us women to lie is fear. So Abraham was afraid they're going to take the wife and kill him. So he just said, "You're my sister." Well, it is true, Sarah was indeed Abraham's half-sister. According to, look at Genesis 20, look at verse 12. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 reads, "Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother. And she became my wife." Now, that's true what we have read here. However, he was deceptive when he described Sarah as his sister, because he did not want the king to know she was his wife, for the fear that he may lose his life. So that's deception, but that's coming from one who is a believer. Now Herod, an unbeliever, in the time of the birth of Jesus, was deceptive when he instructed the Magi to let him know when they found the boy Jesus, baby Jesus, so he could go and worship him, as narrated in Matthew chapter 2, verse 8. Matthew chapter 2, verse 8. Matthew chapter 2, verse 8. It is, "He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him.'" Now, Herod's intention was not to worship Jesus, but to kill him. So, the human mind, because of the fallen nature, has become characterized by deception. This is one of those things that you, as a believer, you must understand. Don't discount, even when you're dealing with your fellow believers. Unless, I mean, you know, when people are much more known to be full of the Spirit, then you can almost relax. But other than that, be on your guard. The human mind is so deceptive that if you're not careful, you'll be deceived. You may think the person is saying one thing, but they are thinking something else. So this is why, it's because it's a characteristic of the fallen human nature. Now, the reason I say this is that one who is known to be more full of the Spirit is because if you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, you will not go into deception. Deception is what belongs to the fallen human nature. And so if you're a believer and don't know much of anything about being filled of the Spirit, whereby you are afraid of the Lord, you can be very deceptive in what you say to people, when in reality you're thinking about something else. A third fact is that this deception primarily involves speech. It is for this reason that the Holy Spirit puts in the mouth of the psalmist one of the descriptions of the wicked as being concerned with deception through speech, as we read in Psalm 36, verse 3. Psalm chapter 36, verse 3. Psalm 36, verse 3 reads, "The words of his mouth are wicked," that's the wicked people, "and deceitful," that's the speech of deceitful. "He has ceased to be wise and to do good, because that person, an unbeliever, wicked person, everything they say is very deceitful." It's also because deception involves speech that the advice of the wicked is described also as deceptive in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 5. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 5. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 5 reads, "The plans of the righteous are just, but the advice of the wicked is deceitful." In other words, you ask an unbeliever for an opinion, you don't know what you're getting, because they may be thinking one thing and telling you another thing, because they're thinking, if you go with this, it may benefit me, not you, the one asking for the opinion. Anyway, so part of deception in speech, though, is that of flattery, where one tells someone else that which is not true, often because there is something the individual wants from the one that is flattered. Now, that deception, that it involves flattery, of course, is indicated in Romans chapter 16, verse 18. Romans Now that's one of those things that you should be using to judge yourself spiritually. Do you resent those who tell you the truth that you need to hear? Or do you adore those who flatter you? If you adore those who flatter you, that is, you are in deception yourself. This is, we say, for such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites by smooth talk and flattery. They deceive the minds of the naive people. In other words, some of us don't know when people are flattering us, and we just eat it up, whatever. But that's because you're naive, of course, if that's the case with you. A fourth fact is that deception is contrary to the nature of God, since he is incapable of lie, as the Holy Spirit asserted through the pen of Apostle Paul, recorded in Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. It is a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. So it is because deception is contrary to God's character that Jesus Christ is described as incapable of deceit. As the Holy Spirit guided Apostle Peter to convey, as he quoted the description of the Messiah given by prophet Isaiah, and he quoted from Isaiah 53:9, but he quoted it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. Now the quotation again is from Isaiah 53, verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. It is, that's referring to Christ, he's applying to Christ, which the prophet Isaiah was also talking about. Said, he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. Now the nature of God is not only contrary to deception, but he cannot be deceived, since he knows our thoughts. As the Holy Spirit enabled David to declare in his parting words to his son Solomon that succeeded him as king according to 1 Chronicles chapter 28 verse 9. 1 Chronicles chapter 28 verse 9. First Chronicles, chapter 28, verse 9. First Chronicles 28, verse 9 reads, and you, my son Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father and serve him with wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts. If you seek him, he'll be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. So here's the thing. God knows our thoughts even before we formulate it. So he knows what I'm saying doesn't agree with what I'm thinking. Now it is possible that a person then, when I say that God doesn't cannot be deceived or cannot deceive anyone too, it's possible that a person with knowledge of scripture could question my assertion that deception is not part of God's nature because of what prophet Jeremiah wrote in his complaint against God as recorded in Jeremiah chapter 20 verse 7. Because I'm not going to read here, but if you want to see how the rest of it goes, you can go home and read it. But the thing is, the Lord rebuked the prophet vigorously or harshly for this kind of question or statement that he made. Jeremiah 20 verse 7, he reads, O Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I'm ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Now this complaint of Jeremiah, due to his hardship as being Yahweh's prophet, should not be understood any other way other than as an angry outburst of the prophet against God in making him his prophet. Now here is the thing that you and I, we're living in a different position. The prophets, God gave them the word. They didn't have the scripture. They didn't have the full thing that we have today. So God dealt with them differently. They didn't understand some of the things that we do now, because we have a bigger, complete picture of what God wants us to know. On this planet, they didn't have it. He gave them piece by piece. So this prophet was angry, and that's why he wasn't letting God know it, because they all had that personal relationship with God. They were telling what's in their mind. They weren't pretending. So that's what he was doing here. And so he told God, yeah, you deceived me, because you made me a prophet. Well, God did not deceive him, since he told the prophet that the people will resist his message. He told them ahead of time that he should be certain, though, that he will be with him. And that is what God promised him in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 19. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 19. This is what the Lord told him. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you. For I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. The Lord didn't say you're not going to suffer. He didn't say they're not going to attack you. They're not going to ignore what you're teaching them. He didn't say that. He just said that they will fight, but I am going to rescue you. And that's what God promised him. It doesn't mean that he wasn't going to be attacked, and they were really attacking. They attacked him viciously, and that's why he got so angry with God. Yahweh, why did you know? They would say, well, I'm on you ahead of time, really. And so, of course, he was rebuked harshly for saying what he said in verse 20. If you go home, read the rest of it, you can get it. But meanwhile, get your mind off of it and get back to what I'm studying. Until you go home, you can read it. Anyway, the point is that despite the outburst of the prophet against Yahweh, deception, the prophet's charge is not to be taken then as meaning that God deceived him. Anyway, it is the fact that deception is contrary to the nature of God, at least to several facts that follow next in our consideration of this doctrine of deception. So a fifth fact about deception is that it is abhorrent to God. So he prohibited it. We read of this prohibition in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 11. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 11. It is, do not steal, do not lie, do not deceive one another. Do not deceive one another. Now we also learn of God's abhorrence to it because the Holy Spirit instructs believers to get rid of it in their lives. Now remember I said that deception is part of our fallen human nature. That's a fact. Otherwise, this instruction we're about to read would make sense. It's a part of us, all of us. You can say, well, I'm not a part of it. Are you a human being? If you are, you are. It's a part of all of us. But we have to strive to get rid of it. That's why we have the command in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. And hold on to 1 Peter. I'll pick another passage also in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. reads, "Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice," and look at the next word, "all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind." So get rid of it. But what concerns his deceit. Now the Holy Spirit, through the same apostle, informs us that any believer who wants to enjoy life should avoid deception. According to St. 1 Peter, look at chapter 3, verse 10. First Peter, chapter 3, verse 10. It is, "For whoever will love life and see good days," as enjoying life, "must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech." Want to enjoy your life? That's what it says. Now, in the same fashion, those who are Christian leaders are expected to avoid any form of deception in their ministry, as implied in what Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. Second Corinthians Now we're reading this, but we're going to see more about what those who are spiritual leaders or those who teach should avoid when it comes to this issue of deception. Here it reads, "Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." So the point is that because of God's nature, deception is totally repulsive to him. And so believers should endeavor to avoid it. A sixth fact about deception is that it draws God's judgment in form of punishment. Now the punishment, the psalmist stated this fact in Psalm chapter 5, verse 6. Psalm chapter 5, verse 6. Psalm chapter 5, verse 6. Psalm chapter 5, verse 6 reads, "You destroy those who tell lies, bloodthirsty and deceitful men the Lord abhors." So he destroys and abhors them. Now the punishment of those involved in deceit is figuratively described in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 17. We have it in a figurative manner, which is described here. It reads, "Food gained by fraud tastes sweet to a man, but he ends up with a mouth full of gravel." Now that sentence, "food gained by fraud tastes sweet to a man," is more literally, "bread gained by deceit." Bread gained by deceit is sweet for the man. So it should be clear that the food in question is obtained through deceit. But the judgment that comes as a result of such deception is given in terms of a mouth full of gravel. Now the phrase "a mouth full of gravel" is really saying that the food tastes terrible, or it's a way to convey that whatever is gained by deception is short-lived. Either way. In other words, either the food is tasting terrible because you're here, you're eating something that you enjoy, suddenly it becomes stone in your mouth. That's a figure. That means you stop eating it, right? That's one way to look at it. Or it tastes terrible from then on. Anyway. So the point, though, is that there's some form of punishment attached to deception. Now, the punishment attached to deception is demonstrated really in the judgment of the debt that came to Ananias and his wife, Sapphira, for their deception to the apostles regarding the sale of their property, as described in Acts chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. Acts chapter 5, verses 9 through 10. It reads, Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. So you see, that's the judgment, immediate punishment. God tells us how he looks at deception. So anyway, it is important to recognize that deception results in God's punishment. A seventh fact about deception is that God warns believers against it. God warns believers against it. Now, there are several passages where God warns believers against deception, but we'll focus our attention on a specific passage that will help us to expand more on the subject of deception, in that further facts about deceptions will be based primarily on that passage that we're about to cite now, so you can look at it. Now, that passage is what is given through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6. Ephesians Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6. It reads, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient." Now, the phrase "empty words" refers to words that are without truth. In effect, empty words refer then to declaration or speech or speeches that do not contain truth as defined in the Word of God. They are declarations that may be appealing, but in the end do not contain truth, by which, if a person lives, will please the Lord. Now, unbelievers are not concerned with pleasing the Lord, so they have no problem with declaring or declarations or assertions that do not glorify God, although such assertions may glorify humans. Now, a good example of empty words may be any assertion or declaration that is a lie, since a lie is meant to deceive others, as Prophet Jeremiah has in his indictment of the people of his time gives us in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 5. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 5. Jeremiah 9, verse 5 reads, "Friend deceives friend, and no one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongues to lie. They weary themselves with sinning." And so it's easy to be deceived by words that do not contain truth, but may sound believable. Now the Israelites experienced this kind of deception during their conquest of Canaan. The Gibeonites deceived them by declaring that they came from a distant country. And to prove it, they gave them stale food or food that had been spoiled in order to bolster their statement. But they were deceiving them. Eventually they found out. And of course, they used what was then called empty words, as that is the sense of their untruthful assertions to deceive the Israelites, as implied in Judges chapter 9, verse 22. Judges chapter 9, verse 22. Judges chapter 9, verse 22. Judges chapter 9 verse 22 reads, "Then Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, 'Why did you deceive us by saying, we live a long way from you? Well, actually, you live near us.'" So they made it look like that they were telling the truth, yet it was deception. So in any case, we insist though that the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul not only wants us to know that deception can come through different sources or agents, but he also wants us to recognize that it can come in different ways. Now, one of the ways this comes, as we've already noted really, is through lies. Since we have indicated that the phrase empty words of Ephesians 5 verse 6 refers to any declaration without truth. Now, this being the case, we should recognize that there are other ways empty words become manifest as to be considered deception. Now, deception that involves empty words can come when those who teach the word of God teach in such a way to make believers have a false sense that they are doing well spiritually, when that is not the case. That will be deception. Now, this happens when such teachers tell or fail to denounce people for their sins that they practice. And that is what is denounced in Lamentations chapter 2, verse 14. Lamentations chapter 2, verse 14. Lamentations, chapter 2, verse 14 reads, "The visions of your prophets were false and worthless. They did not expose your sin to ward off your captivity. The oracles they gave you were false and misleading." In other words, they weren't telling the truth to the people teaching them so that they can come to their senses and seek God forgiveness so that they won't go into captivity, which is what many of us do today as pastors. We're not telling the people the truth because whatever reason we have, and by doing that, we're doing them a great disservice. So when those who teach the word of God ignore in rebuking people of their sins and preach only prosperity that will come to them, such preaching becomes an expression of empty words. Now, in fact, such teachers or preachers parallel the false leaders of Israel that prophet Ezekiel denounced for proclaiming peace to the people when there is no peace to be had because of Israel's failure, as we read in Ezekiel chapter 13, verses 10 through 12. Ezekiel chapter 13, verses 10 through 12. Ezekiel chapter 13, verses 10 through 12 reads, "Because they led my people astray, saying, 'Peace,' when there's no peace. And because when a flimsy wall is built, they cover it with whitewash. Therefore, tell those who cover it with whitewash that it's going to fall. Rain will come in torrents, and I will send hailstones hurling down, and violent winds will burst forth. When the walls collapses, will people not ask you, 'Where is the whitewash you covered it with?' So when teachers or preachers of the word of God give false assurance to people who are in rebellion against God, that everything is well with them spiritually, such preaching or teaching rises to the level of what Apostle Paul described as empty words as well. Furthermore, the teaching that constitute empty words involve those that explain away sin or give the impression that God will not punish people for their sins. Now, this is what obtained today in our society when sins of all kinds are glorified and people explain them away so that sins become tolerable. Now, the sad part though is that some Christians now accept explanations that make light sins, so they are no longer condemned as sinful conduct as we have it today. Now, this explaining away of sin so that it becomes palatable is not new, really, because that is probably the kind of thing associated with our false prophetess in describing Revelation called Jezebel. I'm not going to read it, but you can write down Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. Revelation chapter 2, verse 20. Now, an eighth fact about deception is that we can deceive ourselves. We can deceive ourselves. We can deceive ourselves when we wrongfully evaluate ourselves. In other words, we are capable of talking to ourselves in such a way that we begin to believe lies we used to justify self. When that happens, we have deceived ourselves. Now, it is this kind of deception of the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul mentioned in Galatians chapter 6, verse 3. Galatians chapter 6, verse 3. Galatians chapter 6, verse 3 reads, "If anyone thinks he is something when he's nothing, he deceives himself." So a person thinks the individual is something that the person is not, and so that individual lies to self. Now you know what the truth about you is, so that when people tell you otherwise, you should be able to filter truth from flatter. But if this is not done, a person begins to convince self of that which is not true, and so the person thinks of self in an unrealistic manner because you're not filtering out the flattery from people. Now, this leads, of course, to self-deception. Now, another self-deception comes through a person claims to be devoted to the Word of God but does not put it into practice. That is the kind of deception mentioned in James chapter 1, verse 22. James chapter 1, verse 22. James chapter 1, verse 22 reads, Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what he says. Now, similar self-deception comes when a person claims to have the right spiritual relationship with the Lord, but is very loose with the tongue. In effect, if a person claims to be devoted to the Lord, but is careless about what the person utters, then such a person or individual is involved in self-deception. It is this also that James mentioned in the same James chapter 1. Look at verse 26. Verse 26 says, if anyone consider himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. So anyway, another self-deception, of course, comes from being self-righteous, in that a believer claims he no longer sins, which again is contrary to, I'm not going to read it, but 1 John 1 verse 9. The person claims they're not, you know, they no longer sin, but they are deceiving themselves. Anyway, there's really more to this doctrine of deception, and we will continue with it in our next study. Nonetheless, let me end by reminding you of the message that we are expounding, which is your belief in resurrection should cause you to face difficulties associated with the Christian faith and to be mindful of doctrinal deception that will lead to sinful conduct. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. We want you to know of the love of God for you. He demonstrated that love by sending his son Jesus Christ, who left heaven in all his glories and came down to this sinful world, took on the human body, and went through all kinds of painful situations on this planet. Yet he did not flinch for a moment. He didn't shrink back from going to die on the cross for you and me. So after all the torture, he was crucified on that cross. And on that cross, my sins and your sins were being judged upon him. When it was completed, he said, it's finished. That means the penalty for sins have been paid for. So anyone who goes to hell is not going to hell because of the penalty of sin, but because they rejected the one who paid for that. So the only option for you to have eternal life is to believe that Jesus Christ came to this planet and was crucified, was buried, and rose again the third day. If you believe this fact, no matter what your sins are, you will receive eternal forgiveness from God and eternal life to go with it. So that's why he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. What are you to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe this, you have eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to cause us to be more careful about deception and about things that will keep us from being fully rewarded in heaven. This is our request in Christ's name.